Pastor tells the story of his little daughter who came to her parents with a desire, an earnest desire for a Polly Pocket doll. Now, she'd been at that stage where there's always something to see and always something to want, and her mother decided this was a time that she needed to learn some lessons. And she said, you can have a Polly Pocket doll, but you're going to have to earn the money to buy it. And so they set out a program, and she began to work it through, washing dishes, making a bed, helping her mother as much as her little hands could, setting the table, all of those kind of things you give, until finally there came the time that she had gotten enough money for that doll, and her mother went to the store, bought the doll, and presented it to her. And she took it with delight, and her mother said, now your money. How much? All of it. Well, there was a long look on her face, but she took it out, took it, grabbed the doll with delight, spent the rest of the day playing with and enjoying it. A couple of days later, she came back to her mother holding the doll and said, I sure miss my money. Something about that in life, isn't it? That we're built in that particular way. John Kenneth Galbraith, a famous economist of an earlier age, said, money is a singular thing. It ranks with love as man's greatest source of joy and with death as his greatest source of anxiety. Earlier this week, I was struck by a headline in the Wall Street Journal with all of the talk about the increase of cost of almost everything that we all experience in that particular way. The headline read, Americans are still spending like there is tomorrow. Concerts, trips, and designer purses take priority over saving for a house or a rainy day. Money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. Back in the 1950s, Yusuf the Turk was a wrestling champion in Europe, and Strangler Lewis was a wrestling champ in the United States, and there was a world championship event. Yusuf the Turk came over to fight for the championship belt with Strangler Lewis, and he won. He won the championship belt and $5,000 as the reward, which doesn't sound like much now, but it was a considerable amount then. He insisted that the money be paid in gold coins. Received the money, put it in his championship belt, and as soon as he could, got down to the boat and took a boat back to Europe. Well, mid-Atlantic, there was an event that happened that caused the ship to begin to go down. And they were taking the passengers off, but then something else happened. They lowered the rowboats and people had to jump, and Yusuf the Turk jumped to the rowboat, wearing his belt with his gold in it, missed the boat, and went right to the bottom. Money is not a great life preserver in those kind of circumstances. Paul's concerned about money. He's concerned about not money, but what money can do. And as he's writing, he's been concerned about false teaching and false teachers that were preying on the congregation that he was concerned about were people who were in it for money, and they were using money as a means of drawing people to them. Get rich if you follow me, and I'll give you the secret to that. Not unlike a great deal of, sadly, preaching that happens around the world called prosperity theology today. And he writes to Timothy to warn about this. And now he's coming to the end of his letter. This is the 19th Sunday morning that we've been in 1 Timothy. And right at the end of the book, when he said almost all that he has to say, he apparently thinks to himself, I've got to speak to a group I haven't talked to in the church. those who've got money, who are believers. Oh, and one last thing to Timothy. And those are the words we're going to look at this morning. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may lay hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." And he writes "you," plural, which you can't see in your Bibles except by a note saying the whole church has been hearing this particular letter being read to them, but even though it's addressed to Timothy. Paul had told Timothy why he was writing back in chapter 3, verse 14, so that you may know how a person ought to behave himself in a house of God, a church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And in the last two chapters, he's been concerned to take Timothy and walk him through different groups in the church and talk about how these are particular people he has to minister. So we noticed in the beginning of chapter 5, he talked about older, younger men, older, younger women, and then about widows, and especially those he called real widows. That is, they didn't have any other source of dependence, and the church was to step in and minister and help them financially and in other ways. And then elders, those who are the church leaders, and especially those who got off base, as has been happening in that congregation, and how they were to be dealt with. And then slaves. And then again, the thing that's been eating up all along, the wolves, the false teachers who've been gathering around and talking about these various things. So now he comes to the end. And he wants to talk again about treasure, about earthly treasure and spiritual treasure. So in verses 17 to 19, he's talking about earthly treasure, about money, about finances, about things related to that. Now, if we go back, and especially into verses 3 to 6, he's talked about the central part of the problem. The issue isn't really money. It's love. It's because people love money that the problems emerge. So in verse 5, he was addressing false teachers when he made the observation that these are the kind of people who, from whom constant friction arises, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You talk about the false teachers who were using religion, if you want to put it that way, so they could make money off it and also encourage other people to join with them. And he responds in that famous statement in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That in contrast to covetousness, it is contentment, and that is precisely what covetous cannot give you. And then he comes in verse 10 to come back to the same idea, and he says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And that word craving describes his issue, that money can be a craving. And we know that over and over in the New Testament, there are warnings about riches and the desire for riches and rich people and how they're living their lives, whether it's the rich man and Lazarus, or whether it's the Jewish leaders whom the Lord Jesus accuses of corruption, or James, who writes in James chapter 5, a diatribe against the rich. It's not so much that they have money, it's that they love money, and it's become an addictive force in their life. There's a fascinating little proverb in Proverbs chapter 30, in which it says, the leech has two daughters, referring to the leech as two suckers. More, more. And that's the statement it makes there, that there's always the desire for more and larger. And we think of it constantly in the world in which live, where the super rich endlessly accumulate more and more. But Paul says, it's what you love. It isn't so much your financial statement, it's your heart attitude is the central issue. So having that as the background, he turns and says, now to the rich in this present age. Now it's interesting how he describes that. The rich in this present age, reminding them that there's more than present riches. But the rich throws up a word in our minds that is hard to get our minds around. Who are the rich that he's talking about? There are apparently people of wealth in that congregation. You remember back in chapter 2, he told women, or some of the women in the church, not to come to church decked out in their fancy jewelry and in their fine apparel, their fine dresses, not to come dressed for some great social occasion. So there were women who had the kind of thing that you would see and thought, wow, she's not only got it together, that's worth a lot of money. So don't come to church dressed like that. In chapter 6, he said to you slaves, don't be haughty against your masters, who are your masters in the faith. There were believing slave owners in the church, people of wealth. Now, the issue isn't their wealth in that sense. But when he says this, how do we hear it? Is he just speaking to that elite few? President Biden tells us that the rich are those who earn over $400,000 a year. Well, that sounds like a reasonable definition on one term, but to somebody making a whole lot less, that's not where they would draw the line in that particular issue. We live in a world in which today, as we sit here, more than 1 billion people live on $1 a day. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? And even think our way into that. And so we can read this and quite rightly say, hey, none of us here are the rich. And yet that's not quite the way our life works out. So I can't define who the rich are in particular that need to hear this. You could look at my account and recognize I'm not in the rich, but yet I need to hear what's being said here. And there's all kinds of people who look at our own lifestyle, whatever it is, even the fact that we're inviting you to have a baptism in a pool, well, that automatically puts you in that quip. So here I am. Here we are. To the rich who are in this world. How do I see myself? Well, it's interesting that Paul doesn't see wealth as an automatic issue. Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say to the rich who are in this present age, come on, give it away to the poor. He doesn't say that at all. As a matter of fact, what does he say? Notice the end of that statement. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. He's saying that to the wealth. You have a right to enjoy. Sorry, I'm looking for a little card here. You have a right to your wealth and to enjoy your wealth. The book of Ecclesiastes says, behold, what have I seen to be a good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun the few days of his life. God has given him this, for it is lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his lot, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, there's all kinds of passages against the rich, but it's not so much because they're rich, it's because of the way they are rich, either how they got it or how they hold on to it, his concern. And he's saying, if God has given you the blessing of wealth, enjoy that. But, don't be haughty. I didn't say this, but it's worth saying that there was no middle class in the Roman Empire. There was this thin elite at the top. And then at the bottom, there were small shopkeepers. There were farmers. There were traders back and forth. There were day laborers. They were slaves. As Paul speaks to those who have a little bit more, he says, don't be haughty. Money buys things. Things give a sense of entitlement. And things display wealth. And money gives power. And one of the realities is the rich begin to think they deserve it, that it's my right, that I'm entitled. And perhaps they've worked hard. Perhaps they have been able to see what others could see and bring the money in. But haughtiness is another thing, to recognize it as a gift of God. And to enjoy it as a gift of God is a blessing. To see it as a statement of my worth and my value. And because you lack it, that I am lacking as someone who doesn't have that kind of wealth, something significant of myself. Don't be haughty. And don't set your hope on it. Don't believe because you've got it, it will always be there. We know that there's a trial going on about a Bitcoin scandal of a man who had billions of dollars, investors giving all that money, looking at the growing increase of their net worth, and all of a sudden it vanished into nothingness. And all of these kind of things, and we've been through in our own country recently enough in the 20 or 30 years of market overturns that all of a sudden changed everything. Don't set your heart on uncertain riches. And so to those of us who have more, Paul doesn't say, be guilty. Abraham, the great father of faith, was a very wealthy man. David, Solomon. In the New Testament, you had Lydia, the merchant in purple, helped support a church, and you had Philemon, and you had Barnabas, who apparently had a considerable amount of money as well at his disposal and gave it away. God uses people with wealth and money, but don't be haughty and don't set your heart on it. And then he sets three positive things that they are to do. And so you'll notice he says in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. If you're going to be rich in good works. And it's interesting how we often make the point that we're not saved by works. And that is a true and proper idea. But we sometimes don't hear strongly enough that we are saved for good works. A works-free salvation that doesn't produce good works is an illusion, because God works in our heart to produce a grace in us that reaches out others. We are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Or listen to what, as he's writing the letter to Timothy, Paul's also sending one to Titus. And in Titus, he talks, one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Let me read it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly possessions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession, zealous for good works. Or again, in the next chapter, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on those things so that those who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And when we think about our lives, one of the questions we need to ask is, am I a person genuinely devoted to good works? Not just to give to good causes. That is a good and rightful thing, and that's what he's going to say next. But I've known all kinds of people who buy off the opportunity to do good works by giving to good causes. And they will say, I'm giving so I don't have to go. But that's not an option that's open here. To be rich in good works, and then notice he says, and to share. To be generous. And that's referring, obviously, to giving of money, but in some ways to giving of ourselves. And the third thing he says is, do good works, be generous, and invest in eternity. Store up a good foundation for the future. And he's thinking about treasure in heaven. Thinking about blessings that God will give for faithful living for his glory. So that we're not just rich in this age, but so we're rich in the things of the life to come. That they may lay hold of that which is really, truly life, the life of God. And then he turns to Timothy. We've seen Timothy as someone he loves, someone he cares about, someone he's concerned about at the same time, and he's addressed them very personally two other times, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, chapter 6, verses 11 to 16, and now one final time. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And I find it interesting he uses the word deposit, because that's a financial term. You need to realize in those days, they didn't have safety deposit boxes where you would entrust the deposit, either by turning it into money and putting it in that form or putting it in the safety deposit box. When you were traveling, you would entrust your riches to a person whom you trusted, a family member, a friend. Remember, the Lord tells parables about someone who is going on a long trip and brings his servants and entrusts them, usually to 10 different people, a little bit to each one, or another time to 3 different ones. And you were expected to care for that and to invest it and to use it in a proper way so that it honored him. Now, Paul is saying, guard the deposit. What deposit? All through the book, it's the deposit of God's truth, deposit of God's word, sound teaching, the things that God has given. And it's a certain sense he's talking here to church leaders. To Timothy as a leader in that church. To the elders in the Church of Redeemer Fellowship. Guard the deposit. Because there are all kinds who are there waiting to change it, to alter it. Hold firm to the truth of the gospel. And then just to make sure of what he's meaning, he ends in verse, the end of the verse by getting very pointed. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of that which is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. We know better, group. Oh yes, people used to believe that. But we know that's not the case. And Paul is saying to the elders of Redeemer Fellowship, guard the deposit. It's God's word. It's God's truth. God has given it. These are words of life. These are words of eternity. Don't play loose with it. Don't believe you've got to make it fit the age. Believe the age has got to fit it. Because God's word is eternal and unchanging. And then he says, grace to you. Timothy, live in the grace of God. Church in Ephesus, live in the grace of God. There's a story from back in the days of sailing about a person who'd survived a shipwreck and got washed up on an island which, as far as he knew, was uninhabited. And he was wrestling with how he was going to live when he discovered that it was not uninhabited. And there was a very large population whose language he didn't understand, but when he came ashore, they quickly surrounded him. And he was fearful, but instead of that, they hoisted on their shoulders and they took him to their local village and they treated him with great splendor. And they sat him on a throne. They gave him a particular house. They brought food. They did all kinds of various things. And he began to enjoy this greatly. And this went on for several months until he began to learn a little bit about the language and he began to ask some questions and he came to realize that this is a tribe that has a very unusual method. They find a person and they appoint him king for a year. And then at the end of the year, they put him off on an isolated island somewhere to survive the best he can. And this man suddenly began to look at the blessings he was getting in a very different way, but he was also the king. And he came up with an idea. He said, well, I'm the king. And he ordered some people to go over to the island where he was destined to go and build him a house. And then he ordered another group to go over and to build him some gardens and some provisions of food. He collected a group of people that he really liked to spend time with, and he sent them over. So when his time came to be sent over, he'd prepared ahead for the life that he had. There's a certain sense that that's what Paul is saying to Christians in this age when he tells us that whatever our feelings about our wealth are, we are to live as a good foundation for the future so that when that time comes, we may be in the presence of the Lord enjoying the blessings of the Lord for those who please him. And that will center on the Lord Jesus. One of the things about 1 Timothy is that it doesn't talk as much as I would love to have done about the wonder of our Lord Jesus and who he is. Paul is very businesslike in this book, and yet he began this at the beginning. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm first. There's one God. And one mediator between God and men, the one who became a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. I don't know whether you're self-defining yourself as rich in this world. But I know I need to, so that I may learn to live in such a way that I'm not putting my hope on things that are uncertain, but on the certainty of God's promises about an eternity that he's prepared for those who love him. And a kind of anticipation of that is what we meet when we come around the Lord's table, when we think about that which is of ultimate value. Our Lord Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the one who came to save sinners, who gave his life in our place and on our behalf, that we might have a hope and life that is really life. So we're going to sing a song that brings us to the reminder of our Savior. My Jesus, I love thee. I know you are mine. And as we sing, we'll pass the symbols and take them together after we've sung. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in his name and in worship of him. And if you've not trusted him, calls you to faith and trust in him as your only hope of a life that is really life forever. Father, thank you. Thank you for the book of 1 Timothy and the things you've used in it to enrich my life and hopefully the life of this fellowship of believers. We thank you at the center of it all is your glorious Son, who gave himself in our place so that we might live forever with you. Help us as a people to guard the deposit, to guard it by teaching it, to guard it by living it, and to guard it by entrusting it into the lives of those who will entrust it to others also. As we now come to give thanks to you, our Father, for your Son, hear our prayer, hear our song in praise to you. Amen.